Must also be a sober-minded man. A sober-minded man. The word here has the most basic sense of being of a sound, disciplined, and modest or pure mind. One commentator says that in context, the idea here kind of has to do with a man who is sensible or reasonable in his judgment. And Al Martin, one whom we've quoted numerous times in this series, notes that the word in context has a special emphasis, based on the word that is used in the context, on control of the thoughts in particular. So he says that a sober-minded man is the opposite, okay, is the opposite of a forgetful and scatterbrained man who cannot hold things together in such a way that things get planned and executed in a wise and efficient manner. This qualification, says Martin, envisions a man who takes responsible action. So you see that in context, this refers to a man who must have an organized and a disciplined thought life. And because he has such, he is thereby a reasonable and a responsible man. And it also has reference to the fact, with that aspect of purity and modesty, that he is a man who must keep himself from becoming spiritually drunk on the ideas of the world, becoming unduly influenced by the ideas of the world. An elder must be a sober-minded man. An elder must also be just. He must also be just. This virtue refers to a man who is equitable, fair, and upright in his dealings with others. Another commentator helpfully pointed out here that in context, again, this word coupled with the next word, holy, that we'll look at in a minute, and the word that's used there, this word, as it has reference to equity and fairness to other men, if you will, in essence has to do with the fact that an elder must be a man who is sincere and blameless, not without blemish, but blameless in keeping the second table of the law. He must be a blameless keeper of commandments 5 through 10. He must be a just man. He must be a man who gives honor to those whom it is due, whether superiors, equals, or inferiors. He must be a preserver and a protector of life. He must be a sexually moral man. He must be a man who labors and who gives. He must be a man who speaks the truth in love. And he must be a content man. He must be a just man. But he must also be, as was already noted, a holy man. This is not the common Greek word for holy, which is hagios, but it's the word hosios. It has to do not so much with the being set apart to God, but it has to do with a man who is pious or devout in his dealings with God. So again, essentially, this refers to the fact that an elder must be blameless in his keeping of the first table of the law, of commandments 1 through 4. An elder must be a man who worships the one true and living God. A Muslim can't be an elder in the Christian church. He must be a man who not only worships the one true and living God, but who worships him according to how he desires to be worshiped. And he must be a man who reverences all of those things by which the one true and living God makes himself known. And he must be a man who keeps the Sabbath day holy and who labors on the other 6 days. Again, he must be a holy man. And then lastly, an elder must be a self-controlled man. Must be a self-controlled man. The basic sense here is that of self-mastery. Self-mastery. Must be a man with a strong, who is strong and stout of will. Okay? In a good sense, he must have a strong will. He must be one who is a restrainer and an abstainer. It refers to one who has the moral strength of will to master and restrain his sinful desires. And this character trait, this virtue, is the same word that's used to refer to that last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. And like in Galatians 5:23, we see that self-control comes last. It holds a kind of climactic point in the list. In many ways, and even in Galatians, love and self-control kind of serve as parentheses or brackets which sum up all of the aspects in between. If you love and you exercise self-control, you're going to be all the other things. And so it is here, with self-control holding the climactic point, we see that with it, with self-control, a man will be blameless in all that has preceded up to this point. Paul, God is teaching you the critical place of self-control, specifically in the life of an elder. So we've just seen that an overseer must be, again, a lover of people, a lover of what God loves, a reasonable and responsible man, a man fair in his dealings with men, devout in his dealings with God, and a man who is a master of himself. Again, in short, we see that the principal teaching of our passage is that an overseer must be under control. An overseer must be under control. And we see that this main point is taught elsewhere in God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:22. There Paul calls the young evangelist pastor Timothy to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And necessarily, to flee youthful lusts, to hold back one's feet from youthful lusts, to guard one's eyes from having anything wicked put before them that such youthful lusts would desire, to pursue godliness requires self-control. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul, speaking about himself, says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So Paul shows himself there to be a reasonable and responsible man. Yes, all things may be lawful for him, but for him all things may not be helpful. He is a restrainer of himself, you see. And he states that an overseer he as an overseer will not be brought under the power of anything. As an overseer, you see, Paul, as an overseer in the church of God, will keep himself and his passions under control so that he is not brought under the controlling power of anything but Christ and him only. And then Paul, once again, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is what? Temperate, self-controlled in all things, Paul says. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. While that certainly should stir us all up to diligence in this pilgrim race, nevertheless, we see that Paul, especially as an apostle overseer, lest he preach diligence and self-control to others and become himself disqualified, he in an exemplary manner exercises temperance, exercises self-control, disciplines his body and its lusts, and brings it in them into subjection to his renewed will in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to those passages, as we learned last time, one further reason why elders must be under control, you remember we saw, is that because it is the case that if an elder or one aspiring to be an elder cannot rule his own spirit well, then he has no business, frankly, is not qualified to rule and shepherd other spirits well. He is not qualified to be an elder if he is not a self-controlled man. So we've seen that the principal teaching of our passage is that an elder must be under control. He's going to lead the people of God in self-denial, doing things even when they don't want to, not doing things even when they do want to, and putting off and putting on. He must be himself under control. Now I'd like us to apply this teaching then, seeing that it is the teaching of Scripture as a whole, to begin to apply it by looking at each of the six virtues in more detail. First, an elder must be hospitable. Remember, this means most simply that he must be friendly and he must be welcoming to others. He must be a lover of people, and most concretely, that's going to be manifested, ought be manifested, in him not only being one who, in a friendly manner, welcomes members and guests and visitors into God's house, but who also is friendly to and welcomes members and guests and visitors into his own house. We see the example of Abraham, Genesis 18, 1 to 8. When Abraham was visited, you remember, by the three men, one of them ended up being the Lord and two angels, what did Abraham do? Did he tell them to go on and keep on a-going? No. He greeted them. He invited them to stay. He brought water for them to wash their feet. He pointed them and gave them a place to rest. And along with his wife, he prepared a meal that they might be refreshed. And then he engaged in conversation with them. He showed himself to be a hospitable man. And as children of Abraham, exemplary children of Abraham, elders must do the works of their father Abraham and be hospitable toward others in their own homes. We do well to remember, brothers, the words of our Lord that we looked at some last time from Matthew 25, verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And we remember that Christ said that in so much as his people did these things to one another, they did them to him. And so it is, specifically to our elders, in as much as you show hospitality to the members and other Christians, so you do so to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that should stir you up. That should be in and of itself a great motivator to show hospitality to the members and the visitors of Christ's flock. And while there are all kinds of ways you can show hospitality, I'd like to give you a few suggestions and helps along the way. First, encourage you to have some kind of plan. I think you're getting to know me some at this point about plans with things. Some kind of plan when it comes to hospitality. One way you could create a plan in terms of this is to use your directory. To use your directory. Again, we've seen how helpful our directories can be as tools, not merely to look up names and numbers and addresses, but when it comes to having a balanced prayer life for one another. It's a helpful shepherding tool. So I'd encourage you to use that as a basic tool to help you formulate a plan for systematically working through the congregation and having them over in your home. Second, something that you can combine with the directory system, whether you work through it in ABC order or get creative with your mixes and your matches, would be to have a general rule of trying to have at least two families or two households over at one time. And I already had this in my notes. I didn't know that their daughter would be here with us tonight, but I'm pretty sure Allie and I learned this from David and June Whitla. They counseled us and some others, I think, to try and have two member households over at a time. It helps you to go through the congregation quicker, to have a greater quantity of members over in a quicker time. It often can allow for more free-flowing conversation among the group. And then also it can be an aid to helping the flock have fellowship with one another, even as you're showing hospitality to them. So I'd encourage you to use the rule of two in general. There may be times where you just want to have one over, but as a general rule, two at a time would be beneficial. And then third, some other ways you can practice hospitality as an elder. You could volunteer to host a man night at your house, to encourage your wife to host a ladies' night, or you could use what I've affectionately deemed the Peter and Carolyn work model of just having an open house at some certain time of the year where you just plan to invite the whole congregation over to your home. But brothers, you must be a hospitable man however you go about it. And so with all that, again, I want to emphasize the importance, regardless of what you do, of having some sort of plan in mind that you formulate with your wife. As we all know, with kids and busyness of life, there are going to be seasons where you're more or less able to have people into your home. As I was talking to someone earlier, if you don't have a plan, you don't have a center of gravity to keep the chaos of life from just getting all sorts of chaotic. You need a plan to function as a center of gravity for your home that's constantly reeling in the busy seasons of life. A place where you can pick back up right where you left off once you're able to do so. So with all of that, brothers, does the evidence in your life reveal you to be a hospitable man? Taking into account seasons and stages of life, can members of this congregation say that they know what the inside of your home looks like? And if not, are you committed to creating a plan that tends toward the goal of the members of this congregation being able to say that they know what the inside of their elders' homes looks like? And brothers, I want to emphasize that God's word puts this whole deal of hospitality on you. You cannot blame your wife if you don't have a hospitable home. Even if you delegate some things and hospitality to her, and certainly it is a joint venture, nevertheless, it's on you. It's on you. If you're not a hospitable home, it's because you're not a hospitable man. And it's on you to correct that, brothers. You must be, not optional, you must be hospitable. You must also be a lover of what is good, which again is to say, simply, you must be exemplary in loving what God loves. You must be a man who is committed to doing good to each member of the flock of God, even when they push back against that. And we all know that we do that. We push back against things that we know are good for us. We don't do what a medical doctor tells us to do, because we just don't want to, even though we'll say, I know, it's good for me. And so the same thing happens in the church, and the same principle applies to spiritual doctors, elders, as applies to medical doctors. You must be about the patient's good. You must be about the member's good, even when they push back. And until you can be shown that what you are aiming at for them is not the good, you must be committed to pursuing it, regardless of what the member wants. Because you must be a lover of what is good. You must be committed to what is good. So I'd like to encourage you, brothers, again in this, in any given situation, especially any sort of counseling or discipleship situation that you may find yourself in, ask at some point in the conversation or situation, ask yourself, what does God want? So far as I can tell, according to God's word, what does God want for this dear member of his flock in this specific situation? What is that good that he desires for them in that situation, and you lock on that like a gazelle. You lock on. Because, brothers, if you're not a true lover of what is good, you'll give in. You'll be like the medical doctor who tells Bob, you should take your medicine. Bob says, no, I don't want to. Doc says, okay. Okay, Bob. Not if you love Bob. Not if you love the members of this congregation. You won't take that kind of response. You'll in truth love them. No, Bob. You will take your medicine because it's good for you. It's good for you. Because if you're not a true lover, brothers, of what is good, you'll end up doing no one any good at all. Second, you should be exemplary in supporting good causes, preeminent of which is the cause of Jesus Christ and his church. You see, if you are a lover, brothers, of what is good, this will be concretely, evidently reflected in your support of the church, in both terms of your time, your energies, and your finances. And then lastly, brothers, a lover of what is good will surely, not perfectly, but will surely and sincerely be a pursuer of universal goodness in their own life. Universal obedience. You will have no area of your life which you are not seeking or are not willing, if confronted with, to take captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Again, you will be exemplary in godliness in pursuing it. And if you're not, then don't be an elder. It'll be fine. Serve as a member. But brothers, you must be universal pursuers of what God says is good. So, brothers, are you lovers? Are you a lover of what is good? And can you tangibly vindicate your answer, your affirmative answer? Can you tangibly vindicate that? Next, you must be sober-minded, which again is to say you must have an organized and a disciplined thought life. You must be a responsible and reasonable man. You must be a man who's committed to keeping his mind pure from the intoxicating ideas of the world. Okay? You must be a man who brings order, reason, and purity to your thought life. And first, as far as bringing organization and discipline to your thought life, I encourage you to consider implementing a few specific tools if you have not already. First, in terms of bringing order and organization to your thought life, consider implementing some kind of task manager in your life, some sort of calendar in your life, or an event manager, if you will, and then some sort of thought manager. To say these another way, some sort of to-do list, some sort of calendar, and some sort of note-taking system. Whether you use apps or whether you use old school pen and paper, it doesn't matter. Nevertheless, implementing these three tools, I can virtually assure you, if you do faithfully use them, will bring order and organization and discipline to your thought life. And by the faithful use of such things, you will be and become a more responsible man. You'll become thereby a more reliable man. You will become a more trustworthy man. You will become a man whom the congregation knows they can rely on. If they ask you to do something or you tell them that you will do something. You see, all which things, brothers, you must be again. You're to gain the trust of the flock. You must be an organized and disciplined man in your thought life. As far as help, further help in this, if you want help implementing some sort of system like that in your life, think that would be beneficial to you, I'd love to talk to you about it. Or Tim Challies has a book called Do More Better, where he essentially expounds this three-pillared system of some sort of task manager, an event manager, and a thought manager, these categories for your thoughts and plans. Second, as far as keeping yourself pure and sober of mind, it's important to remember that just like everything you put into your body, whether food or drink, has some kind of effect, right? There's nothing you put in your body that doesn't do something. And we ought not ever think that it's any otherwise with our souls, with our minds. It doesn't matter what it is. If you ingest a thought, you ingest ideas into your mind, something happens. For good or for ill, something will happen to you, you see. Every idea you ingest has some kind of effect on your mind. And at minimum, being aware of that will go a long ways in helping you to guard your mind and staying sober-minded. The one practical suggestion here to help you not get drunk on the world's ideas would be to either schedule and or limit your internet usage. So schedule it. Instead of just randomly allowing yourself to be on the internet whenever the impulse hits, say, no, I'm going to give myself internet time from 4 to 4:30. Or you can go on your iPhones or whatever you have and often set up app time limiters to where you only have, say, 45 minutes per day to be on Instagram or whatever. And at the end of that time, it will just shut down and black out. And if you set something like that up, to better safeguard yourself, I'd encourage you to share the password or have your wife or your spouse do the password so you won't know what it is. So when the time's up, the time's up. But you see, if you schedule and limit or limit your internet time, it gives you the best of both worlds. You can have the time to give your brain some sort of mental rest or recreation, but it also keeps you simultaneously from getting drunk on the world. Keeps you from overdoing things unintentionally, watching one too many YouTube videos, and so becoming intellectually intoxicated. And so, brothers, are you guarding the sobriety of your mind and of your intellectual life? And if so, how? How are you doing it? What are you doing to guard the sobriety of your mind? And ask yourself, are you organized? Or at least striving to be a man of a more organized and disciplined thought life. I'm not going to say much in terms of just and holy for time reasons. One practical thing that would be a good practice as an elder would be to commit to at least once a year reading the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments for the specific purpose of self-examination. So not just to read it to become more and more familiar with it, but a specific commitment to an examinatory, if that's even a word, reading of the larger catechism. To see, am I a just and holy man? And if I'm failing in any of these areas, what can I do to correct them? And lastly, brothers, an elder or an aspiring elder must be self-controlled. For time's sake, again, I want us to focus on one very particular area of self-control, but realizing that self-control typically has an overflowing effect, so bringing self-control to one area of life typically will lead to self-control in other areas. But brothers, the area I want to speak briefly to is that of self-control over our bellies. Philippians, Paul speaks of those whose God is their belly. And the reason that self-control over our belly is so important for elders is that it can be the most visible and ordinarily undeniable evidence of a lack of self-control. And I want to say up front, beloved, that while you know your own hearts in this, I actually don't believe that we currently have any elders or really any men, women, or children in our congregation that are sinfully neglectful in this area. I actually think that as a congregation, we do pretty well overall in striving for self-control over our bellies. I talk to you. I hear about the things that you do with your diet, with exercise, with cutting things out of your life in order to maintain general health. Also, will say that I well understand that age happens, that kids happen, that life happens, hormones change, etc. And it can be much harder as we age to maintain any given certain weight or waist size. And so being self-controlled over your belly is not synonymous with having a six-pack or a certain waist size. I also want to say that this is actually and can be a struggle for me. You may think otherwise, but in my mid-20s, I got up to 180 pounds, which is quite a bit for me, and had to lose a bulk of that. The point just being is I'm not someone myself either that can just eat chocolate cake all day long and not put on weight. I must strive for self-control in this area, or I will put on a good amount of weight. So the point just is that I'm not an unsympathetic man in this realm. But with all of that, I'm specifically talking to the elders and aspiring elders here. While I sincerely do believe that you're all doing well in this area, we all do know that the seed of gluttony resides in our hearts. And if you do not maintain self-control in this area, your belly will become your God. And so, brothers, I exhort you to remain on guard in this, for you to strive in the Lord. And that's a point that really needs to be pressed home here. It's you. What's this virtue called? Self-control. You are not the Holy Spirit's puppet. It's you. Yes, in the power of the Spirit, but it's your will that is to exercise dominion and to subdue the god of the belly. So you need to take responsibility in this and control this area of your life. Because, brothers, I can tell you that so much of counseling comes back to two roots: lack of love for God and neighbor, and lack of self-control. Those are the two roots of so much sin that you will be counseling and you will be dealing with. So, brothers, if you ever do allow yourself to become neglectful in this area, the concern is this: you may well lose your ability to grip the consciences of those you're counseling when you, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, call them to self-control in any area of their life. Because you may become a walking example of a lack of self-control. Two super brief and practical tips here to help and consider. Obviously, talk to your doctor first. But two things, very practically. Step on the scale every day. Every day. You can look up studies that show that when people make one change in their life over a control group, and the only change is stepping on a scale every day, they lose considerably more weight over any given period of time. It takes 10 seconds and actually doesn't require you to change a thing about what you eat. Step on the scale every day. Second, time restrict your eating. Time restrict your eating. Again, studies will show that someone can eat the same amount of calories in a restricted period of time, and they will undergo body composition changes due to the metabolic effects. Now, obviously, if you want to really lose weight, you still need to consume less, but time-restricted eating will aid that, as it's going to be harder to overeat the less time you give yourself to eat. And again, that's not anything that actually changes what you eat. And so those two things should be about anything that any man committed to self-control could do in his life. Step on the scale every day and time restrict your feeding. So, brothers, those two things should go a long way toward aiding you in controlling your belly, which will go a long way in aiding you in your self-control in other areas of life. Now, I know we've been talking much about blamelessness and virtue in all of these various areas tonight. I'd like to ask one question from everyone here as we close, and it's this. Specifically, children, I'm curious if you knew this, that to enter into heaven, you must not only be blameless, but without blemish. Children, did you know that? That to enter into heaven, you must be without blemish. You must have no faults at all. You know why that is? Because God made a covenant of works with man in the garden. And the requirement of that covenant of works is perfect and personal obedience. So you can't enter into heaven unless you are without blemish. But see, beloved, the problem since the fall of man is that there are none without blemish. So that means that there are none who can earn their way into heaven. But praise be to God that He sent one, that He sent a lamb without spot and without blemish to earn heaven for us. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey the law perfectly and so fulfill the requirements of the covenant of works and to die a perfect death for those who have broken it. Could you have received better news than that tonight? No. No, you couldn't have. Praise be to our God, beloved, that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to be that Savior of men, women, and children. And all that He calls you to do to receive that salvation, to receive heaven, is to trust in Him, to turn from your sin and to trust in Him, and to follow Him your whole life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven,